I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this book of the Apostle Paul, or this letter to the church in Corinth. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew rack in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 900. And 957. As we've seen over the several months that we've been in 1 Corinthians, there are a lot of issues that Paul addresses that are very relevant to our age. One, a common problem at the very beginning, the issue of division in the church, and Paul's calls for unity and humility. We've seen issues of sexual immorality. We have seen Paul address marriage and divorce. We could go on, and there are more still to come. And then he comes to chapters 8 to 10, and he addresses that very common issue that Christians love to discuss, that of food sacrifice to idols. That's not one that we normally debate and discuss today, but what we do see are issues that are very relevant for the church. First, Paul addresses this issue back in chapter 8 with regard to using our, quote, rights instead of being aware of and acting in a loving way toward the weaker brother. Some in Corinth, since they said, well, an idol is nothing, therefore we can go to an idol temple and eat at the big feast there. We're going to come back to that setting in just a moment. But Paul says, no, you need to watch out. Watch out for the, quote, weaker brother. Those who thought they could eat there perhaps even said, we might even embolden, we might help out the weaker brother by showing them that idols are nothing at all in the world. But Paul says we are to act in love, not based on our own rights. Paul then gives himself as an example of one who has given up his rights. Then when we come to chapter 10, Paul warns them. Paul begins by, in one sense, addressing what they are saying, and he addresses what we might call the ethical issue first, but now he comes to the theological issue. And he is telling them to flee idolatry, and even more than that, while idols are nothing, what lies behind them are demons. It's the devil himself. Flee from idolatry. Don't be in that position. So we're picking up this morning in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. I'm going to read this morning through verse 22, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Thus far, God's holy word. May he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that you have redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that we are now united to Christ. And so we ask that as we seek to walk with you and follow you in a land full of idols, we ask, O God, that you would help us to cling to Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Compromise is sometimes a good thing. There are good compromises. We often see compromises in politics, for instance. And sometimes there need to be compromises in politics to move things forward. Our own Constitution is an example of compromise that moved our nation forward. Ronald Reagan, when he was president, once said to Speaker of the House Tip O'Neill, two men on with very different outlooks on life and politics, President Reagan said to him, "I will take half a loaf today, but I will come back for the other half tomorrow." This idea that politicians sometimes take half a loaf, but they expect to be compensated later. Politics, compromise, is sometimes good. Relationships, sometimes important to compromise. I want to stay home. Wife wants to go out. Let's figure out what we're going to do here. Let's make a decision. You want to go one place. Your kids want to go another place, or whatever it might be, in groups, in friendships, in relationships. Sometimes we have to compromise to maintain our relationships. Well, what Paul basically tells us here in this passage this morning is that there can be no compromise when it comes to our relationship with God. No compromise when it comes to our relationship with God. At the end of this passage, Paul says in verse 22, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" That echoes the language that we see elsewhere in Scripture, that God is a jealous God. What does that mean? It means that he will have no rivals. God has no rivals. God will not put up with other gods. God will not put up with anything that seeks the throne of our hearts. The Bible calls those idols. Idols. Now, once again, let me lay out the context here. Here again, we have this context of eating food sacrificed to idols, and in particular, this immediate context is actually going to these festivals and eating this food in the presence of these idols, the place where this meat is being sacrificed. And as I've pointed out in previous sermons, the idol temple was, in many ways, or these idol meals, I-D-O-L meals, were in some ways the basic restaurant of the ancient world. They were social occasions, if you will. They were good for business. Friends would go. They were a social event. The Christians in Corinth had probably grown up going to these kinds of events. They're no big deal, Paul. Now, later, Paul, in the very next passage, Paul is going to deal with something different, and that is that same food as later sold in the meat market, and he's going to say something different about that. But to eat at the feast in the idol temple or near the idol, if there was no temple, Paul is going to say is wrong. It is a betrayal of Jesus Christ. Now, what does all this have to do with us? Well, let's look at three things this morning. The first is devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ. We'll see this in verses 14 to 18. Paul's call and recognition of our devotion to Jesus Christ. He begins in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Paul earlier, back in chapter 6, told the Corinthians, "Flee from sexual immorality." Here he says, "Flee from idolatry." Paul has just said in this passage, last time we were together, we looked at this in verse 13, that when temptation comes, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. Now, as we said a couple of weeks ago, that doesn't mean an exit sign. It means a path through the mountain or path through the wilderness, the way out. So God provides a way, but the question is, are we going to take it? Are the Corinthians going to take it? So Paul follows up this statement about God providing a way out so we don't fall into sin, we don't fall into apostasy, but now what do? We need to run. There's an urgency when temptation comes, an urgency when compromise comes. Sometimes Christians think we can flirt with sin. We can kind of come to the edge and maybe dabble and maybe look, but Scripture says here, flee. I've heard people say, "Well, such and such is going on, but I won't fall. I won't fall." Famous last words. Many who have needed to run have fallen. Some who say, "I can be a Christian and I can do this," or "I can be a Christian and I can believe this that is contrary to the Word of God." That is setting yourself up for a fall and disaster. So Paul is warning them here. And notice what he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." We see his affection coming out. He is strongly warning them. There is nothing that is in any way romantic or low level about Paul's words here. There's no hint. Paul's not kind of hinting. He's not beating around the bush. He strongly warns them in this passage, but he does it out of affection. "My beloved," he says to them. At General Assembly this year, a few weeks ago in Dallas, assembly, our denomination, voted to accept the Nashville Statement of Human Sexuality as a biblically faithful statement. It doesn't become necessarily in any way binding, but it should be because it's biblical. But anyhow, biblically faithful statement. There was some interesting debate going on. Is it pastoral enough? And our friend and brother on the other side of town, Kevin DeYoung, in the providence of God, stood up at just the right time in the providence of God and said, "We've really got two streams going here. We've got the pastoral side, the personal side, and we've got the truth side." And said, "Those are not opposed to one another. We can be pastoral even while we take a stand for the truth and say something that is strong." There is compassion in clarity. To state the truth is not just to beat somebody down with the truth. It is one of the most compassionate things that we can do. There's compassion in making the truth clear. And Paul here appeals to them as his beloved. He says in verse 15, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. He appeals here to their sensibility, not their emotions. Think clearly. You're sensible people. You need to think clearly about this, Paul says. Proper thinking, right thinking is good. We need it in Christ's church. But then he goes on in verses 16 to 18 to appeal to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We participate in Christ, Paul says, when we come to the Lord's Supper. We increase, we grow in our union with Christ when we come to the Lord's Supper. This is strong language here. We're going to come back to it in a minute, but when we come to what we sometimes call communion, we are literally communing with Christ. It is a remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, but other passages of Scripture tell us it's more than that. We come to commune with Christ Himself. Something significant takes place in the Lord's Supper. And for that reason, Paul is going to give later warnings in chapter 11 about coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Because of what happens here. We don't eat and drink the actual body of Christ, the blood of Christ. Christ is not physically present at the Lord's Supper, but He is spiritually present there. And it's a way that we are more closely united to Him. But I think we can say something even more than that, and it's this, that Christ's sacrifice becomes ours. It's the means of our salvation, yes, but we are also called to do what? To take up our cross and follow Christ. We participate in that sacrifice. It's part of our full union with Jesus Christ. As Pastor Dean pointed out in Sunday school this morning, repenting of our sins and turning from sins always requires action. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Look at verse 18. Paul says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? He's referring to the Old Testament on those occasions when the people would bring sacrifices and then on certain times they would eat it. They're participants in those sacrifices. It's as if they are laying themselves on the altar. We are called, of course, to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto Christ. In other words, we fully belong to Christ. Part of that, as Paul brings up in verse 17, I won't say much about this morning, is that we also fully belong to one another. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread, living in community. Living and serving one another is essential to our union with Christ. You can't have union with Christ if you don't have union with Christ's church, of which He is the head. We are the body. We can't say, as many do today, I can be just as good of a Christian without the church. The bottom line is this, Christ's death demands all of us. Christ's death demands all of us. As that wonderful hymn that we sing so often puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The Christian life means full devotion to Christ. That's the first thing Paul wants these Corinthians to see. The second is this. He points out to them the deception of idols. The deception of idols. And we see that in verses 19 to 21. He says, what do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, an idol is nothing. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 4, Paul says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Paul knows that idols have no real existence. So-called gods have no real existence. Baal, the pagan god of the Old Testament. Zeus, one of the primary gods of the New Testament times. Mother Earth, perhaps the goddess of our day, or Sophia, they have no existence. But lurking behind are demons. Lurking behind is Satan himself. And Paul says in verses 20 and 21, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I don't want you to be participants, Paul says. The root is the well-known word that we often use in Christian circles, koinonia. And it's actually the very same root, though a different form, in verse 16, when he talks about our participation in the Lord's Supper as being a participation in the blood of Christ. Similar ideas. This word koinonia indicates some kind of close, intimate relationship. Eating and drinking in the presence of idol demons binds you to them. Don't do it. Flee. These feasts, even unintentionally, tie us and unite us to demons, Paul says. Now, for us, we're not really shocked by this, are we? This isn't anything that's surprising to us. Of course, we would say, of course, pagan idols, pagan ceremonies, of course, they were tied to demons, right? We don't need to be taught that, do we? Told that today? Here's the point. All our idols are demonic. All our idols are demonic. All of our idols try to pull us away from God. And this is Satan's deception. Bob Dylan, in his Christian days, professing Christian days, I don't know, but he had a song called You Gotta Serve Somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. And you know what? Those are our only choices. Serving self is simply serving the devil. Trying to gain what you want, hold on to your idols, is simply serving the devil. Demons lie behind our idols, and Satan is so good at deceiving us in this area. Jesus himself said, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and riches. You can't serve God and property. That word mammon is kind of a broad term. You can't serve God in desire for fame. God can't serve God in the desire for status. can't serve God and the overwhelming desire for anything in this world. God must be on the throne of our lives, even family. Jesus said, if you love your son, daughter, father, mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. We can even make an idol of family, children. In Romans 1, Paul says the root of idolatry is really a failure to honor God and to give him thanks. That's the root of idolatry. We fail to honor God and give him thanks. Why is that the root of idolatry? Because we put ourselves over God. We put ourselves over God. Quickly, turn with me to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, page 1029 in your pew Bibles. We're coming to a close here. Let's look briefly at this. Just a couple verses in Revelation chapter 2. Twice in letters to two churches, Jesus addresses problems in these churches. First to Pergamum and then Thyatira. Both of these cities were full of pagan temples and festivals, again, often seen as social events. If you look at verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality, which sometimes took place at these festivals, or often took place. Look over at the next one, to the church of Thyatira. He says there, beginning in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And God says here, Christ says here, he is going to come and bring judgment on them. Pergamum, the first city, was well known for having a prominent imperial cult, a cult to the emperor. You were either involved in these kind of emperor festivals, or you were a traitor. You would be accused of treason. Thyatira was known for its many trade guilds, which had festivals, and those festivals would take place in idol temples. And if you didn't go to feast in those temples, you would perhaps lose your business altogether. This was not just a first century issue, by the way. Later in the late second, early third century, the church father Tertullian rebuked a Christian for participating in idolatry for business. And the man said to him, after all, I must live. And Tertullian replied, must you? Is it worth losing your soul to gain your life? Is it worth compromising to be faithless to the Lord Jesus Christ? The problem is, idolatry says you can give a little here, you can give a little there. But in reality, what it wants is all of you. As David Jackman puts it, idolatry is such an all-devouring monster that there can be no compromise solutions. As we conclude, this is my third point. It's a combination conclusion. I've never done that before, but here it is. We see the demand of God. the demand of God, verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Our God is a jealous God. Do you know where the first time in the Bible is that we see this language that God is a jealous God? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Everybody stand up and tell me. Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment. Do not have idols. Do not make an image for yourself. Do not have idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. No rivals. This is an exclusive relationship that Christians have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow him. We love him. We serve him and him alone. As another one of our, I believe, favorite hymns puts it, all idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. May we love, worship, serve, and follow him alone. Let's pray together. Our God, we do confess our own idolatry to you this morning. We do confess that we do not love you as we ought to with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. That we sometimes love things more than we love you. That we love the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the accolades of this world more than we love you. Forgive us our sins. Help us to repent and turn to you, O God, that you alone might be Lord in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.